Your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Job, Job chapter 4. I'll read to you excerpts from Job 4, 5, 6, and 7. Obviously, I'm not going to take time to read everything in those chapters. I trust that you have read those chapters over the afternoon so that you're somewhat familiar with them. But stand as I read portions of these four chapters to you. Job 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence and your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were their upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Chapter 5 and verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hands, so that the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Job 6, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity were laid within its balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires a shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, When shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust, and my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Verse 17. What is man that you should magnify him, that you set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me? And let me alone till I swallow my saliva. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I would lie down in the dust, and you would seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. You may be seated. When we began this series of studies, I looked forward to expounding and applying the first chapters of this book, the dialogue between the Lord and Satan, the historic narrative before, during, and after the attacks by Satan are fairly easy to understand, and the practical applications are abundant and readily apparent. Even Job's outburst, as we saw last week from chapter 3, struck somewhat of a responsive chord in our hearts, because most of us know what it's like to be overwhelmed with the difficulties that come into our life. But I don't mind saying that trying to understand and expound the next 34 chapters of this book appears to be a very daunting task for several reasons. First, the speeches of Job and his friends are set forth in a language that's most difficult for us to understand. It is a form of Hebrew poetry, poetic language that we are not at all familiar with. It's not surprising that after reading several chapters, we're scratching our heads and wondering what we just read. Secondly, we have to bite off large chunks of scripture in order to maintain continuity of thought. The next 34 chapters are made up of three rounds of speeches by Job's friends, each followed by a response by Job. Each speech and subsequent reply cover several chapters. A verse-by-verse exposition would be highly impractical and tedious beyond endurance. Therefore, attempts must be made to identify the salient points and focus in on them. This is very difficult because of the fact that the speakers do not seem to stay on point. Their thoughts flow like meandering streams from one point to another, and it's difficult to even make a connection between what they are saying. As a result, I found it impossible to title this first round of dialogue between Job and Eliphaz. And I know that I've said to you, you don't know what the text says unless you can title it. Well, I could not title it, and I hope I do know a little bit what the text says. I've totally copped out with that title, the Eliphaz's first speech. That's a total cop-out, but that's the best I could do. These next 34 chapters taxes the skills of the most accomplished expositor. Believe me, when you read the commentators who know the Hebrew and all of that, you see that much of this they jump right over. And we may do that too if we find ourselves getting bogged down. Thirdly, as a result of all of the above, practical application does not come easy. Most of the commentators make no attempt to draw any practical application from these round of speeches between Job and his friends. But exposition without application is of little benefit. But God helping us, we're going to launch out into this meandering stream and hope that we don't become shipwrecked on the rocks and shoals of all this murky language. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite is the first one to respond to the outburst of Job that came after many months of unrelenting pain, anguish, sleeplessness, and humiliation. They came to comfort and grieve with Job and were not prepared for this outburst. As a result, they felt compelled to respond and try to set Job straight. They only exacerbated Job's suffering. Let me summarize what I believe these four chapters contain. Eliphaz begins, first of all, by saying some complimentary words to Job, and then begins to speak about the fact that the innocent never suffer, only the wicked do. And support for this position, he refers to some kind of vision that he had. And after chastising Job, Eliphaz then directs him to seek God's righteousness, reminding him of the blessings that will come with Job if you only repent. Chapters 4 and 5. Job defends his rash words as being prompted by his grief, and again expresses his desire for death. Reproaching his friends being like a dry brook to a thirsty man, he challenges them to show them where he has sinned. Then he resumes his complaint, asking God a multitude of questions in chapters 6 and 7. That brief summary is reflected in your outline. You see the substance of the first speech by Eliphaz the Temanite and the response to the first speech by Eliphaz the Temanite. First of all, the substance of this first speech by Eliphaz. And we're only going to be looking at some of the highlights in these chapters. After months of untold agony of body, mind, and spirit, Job erupted like a pent-up volcano in chapter 3. All that emotion, unbearable pain, the anguish, the degradation, and humiliation comes boiling out of his mouth. Here was a man that was suffering depression of major proportions. One of the inevitable evidences of deep depression is longing for death. When one is depressed, thoughts of death are always lurking on the outer edges of their minds. Everything seems black. Everything seems hopeless and foreboding. Normally, death is the great enemy, and we fear it the most. But when you're overcome by deep depression, death seems like a friend that you're willing to welcome with open arms. Job had lost everything, was afflicted with a wasting disease so hideous that he's an outcast of society. There is no end in sight, and all hope of returning to normalcy has been lost in the mind of Job. Death is now the only thing that was on his mind, as we saw that in chapter 3. And as a result, he vents all that pent-up pain and emotion. An outburst that was shocking to his friends and very much out of character of what they knew about Job. As a result, Eliphaz felt constrained to speak and try to set Job straight. In his first speech, he uses a measure of tact and compassion, but in each succeeding speech, he becomes less sensitive and much more harsh. The first thing we see in this first speech of Eliphaz is his mild rebuke of Job. And I've tried to sum up what each one says in that little parenthetical thought there by the main subpoints. Basically, he's saying to Job, "Physician, heal yourself." That phrase was a proverb that Jesus quoted in anticipating the response of the people in his hometown of Nazareth when he did not perform any miracles, even though he did so in many other towns and cities. He says in Luke 44, verse 23, "You will surely say to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do it here. Lord, you've done all these miracles over in this city. Do some here. Physician, heal yourself." Eliphaz uses this same basic approach. "Job, you've helped others. Why can't you help yourself?" Eliphaz was very much aware of the fact that Job was a godly man and he was always reaching out and helping others. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking?'" You see, once Job blew off like that, they just felt, "We can't sit here and listen to this. We have to speak up." But notice what he says about Job. "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." Job, you've always been there for others. You used your wisdom and your knowledge to counsel others when they were downcast. You encouraged them and restored them when they faced hardship. When they needed help, you were always there for them. Job, everyone knows about the wisdom and the kindness that you showed to others when they were going through hard times. But now that hardship has come upon you and you can't handle it. Adversity has come upon you and you're overwhelmed by it, verse 5. But now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. Shouldn't a lifetime of godliness provide some measure of hope for you, Job? Shouldn't the integrity which you're so well known for be that which holds you and gives you hope? You're a godly and upright man, Job. Hold on to that, verse 6. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? He's basically saying to Job, "Physician, heal yourself. Job, you've helped so many others. You so wise and understanding. Now take the same things and the same knowledge and the same strength that you showed in the past and use it to help yourself." Wish he would have stopped there. But he begins to launch into his theological mindset, which is the whole idea of what we have called retribution theology. He came, in fact, all of his friends came with the same mindset, and we're infected by that more than we think we are, and I'll show you that in a moment. That theological mindset is that the righteous are always blessed, and the wicked are always judged. At this point, Eliphaz resorts to this theological presupposition that all of his friends held, and it's the basis for every one of their speeches. This is clearly seen in Eliphaz's own words. God always blesses the righteous, and God always judges the wicked. Look at verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? And where were the upright ever cut off?" Job, we've never seen this happen. You've never seen those who are really walking uprightly go through the things that you're going through. That just doesn't happen. And in a roundabout way, he says, this only happens to the wicked, even as I have seen. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Job, I know that this is true, because I've seen it for myself. The experience of my life has shown me that this is an undeniable axiom. Look at verse 8. Even as I have seen, Job, in light of this undeniable fact, why are you here on this ash heap? If there's no sin in your life, how do you explain these devastating circumstances? These things don't happen to godly men. They only happen to the wicked. Job's personal experiences have taught me this. I have seen this in my life. Let me just suggest something to you. Never use your personal experience as the basis of truth. You may use it to illustrate truth, but don't ever use it and say, well now, especially when someone is really hurting, well, you see, this is what happened to me, and then imply that because this is what happened to me, this is truth, and therefore it applies to you. It may not. Experience is never the basis of truth. Now, because we have the Word of God, God's Word is the basis of truth. We must always examine our experience in the light of God's Word. Then he does what so many people do. He appeals to some kind of special revelation. Job, here's what God said to me. Look at verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received the whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my body stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. What this vision is not really important. Who it is that spoke to Eliphaz is not revealed. But be careful of those who get special revelation from the Lord, especially when God had told them what you should do. God has told me what you ought to do. My dad, I used to know him, had a very friend that was sort of unusual. His name was Clarence. And we used to have a lot of fun with him. He loved the Lord, but he was unique in that he was rather strange in all of his ways. When he was younger, he'd go off to Bible college and he'd run out of money, and then he'd come and drive up in front of my dad's house and knock on the door and say, Si, the Lord told me I should come and live with you and buy for the next several months. And Dad would say, that's funny, Clarence, the Lord hasn't said a thing to me about it. But he would always invite him in and let him stay there. Now the vision, the message in the vision was all right. There was no problem with what he saw and heard. The problem came when Eliphaz began to apply this to Job's situation. He used the message he supposedly heard in his vision to launch his attack on Job as an unrepentant sinner. This brings us to his assertion that adversity is a result of sin. Job, there's something that you're not dealing with. Now, we can't be certain here, but it seems that Eliphaz begins to attack Job personally. If so, it's a very vicious and insensitive attack. Job was overcome with depression, and he erupted in anger and frustration in chapter 3. Eliphaz speaks about the foolish man who was overcome with anger in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation." So you see, Job was angry in chapter 3, and immediately Eliphaz, with a backhanded way, comes and begins to rebuke those who get angry because of a fool. Job lost 10 children, and Eliphaz talks about the sons of the fool being judged in a very harsh way. Verse 4, "His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer." Then he says to Job, "Job, affliction is a reality of life." And again, there's certainly truth in this. Look at verse 6. "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as a spark fly upward." Job, just as sure as when you set some brush on fire and it begins to burn, and you see those sparks flying up, they always fly up, don't they, Job? Well, that's just as certain that trouble comes to us as a part of life. Again, if Eliphaz would have stopped here, we would have been better off. But he goes on, and doing so implies that Job needs to repent and turn to the Lord. Therefore, his counsel will seek grace and mercy of the Lord. "Job, here is what I would do if I were you." Verse 8, "But as for me, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does unsearchable things, who does great things and unsearchable." Verse 15, "But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand, as the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth." Then he exhorts him to submit to the chastening hand of the Lord. Basically says, "Job, God is trying to get your attention." Verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." And he goes on to show that, "Job, if you'll only repent, everything will be all right." And again, much of what he says here is true. But the problem is, he's applying it to someone to whom it does not apply. Job, all this adversity is from the chastening hand of God. He's trying to get your attention. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Don't become angry and fight against God. It's a losing battle. Submit to the chastening hand of God. And Job, everything will be all right. And we know this is right, Job, because we checked it out. Listen to what we're saying, and you will see for yourself. Verse 27. "Behold, this is what we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." Here's a line of application that I think certainly applies here, and in fact it applies to the entire book of Job, at least as far as Job's friends were concerned. Truth misapplied can be dangerous and devastating. There isn't a whole lot in what Eliphaz said that wasn't true. Most of it was true. Most of it was right on. He had good theology. He was wrong in the fact that he basically implied that the innocent always are blessed, and that God only judges the wicked. He adversely never comes upon those who are righteous. He was wrong about that. But basically, he was fairly accurate in what he was saying. But he was applying it to Job, and we know it did not apply to Job. God does promise to bless the righteous and judge the wicked. But he was in error when he assumed that this was always the case. His theological framework was too rigid. It left no room for the fact that sometimes the innocent do suffer. As a result, he adopted this syllogism, this circular reasoning. God always brings adversity on unrepentant sinners. That's his basic premise. Job is suffering from great adversity. Job is an unrepentant sinner. That seems so logical. But because of the events of chapter 1 and 2, we know that this is totally wrong. The Lord himself said that the cause of adversity was not in Job. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 3, go back there. God himself says that these things are not the result of any sin in Job's life. At least that's what he's saying by implication in his second encounter with the devil. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him, destroy him without cause. There was no reason in Job for the adversity that came upon him. The theology of Eliphaz left no room for the situation in John 9 of the man born blind. Even the disciples bought into this rigid theological framework. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? You see the mindset. This man is born blind. He is being judged. Therefore, his parents or he must have some kind of unmortified sin in their life. But the Lord had to show them that their theological system was too rigid. His blindness had nothing to do with the sin or the sin of his parents. This man's blindness was from God in order to show the mighty works of God. Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. Even though Eliphaz was right for the most part, he was in error in applying it to Job. Correct theology, misapplied, can be dangerous. In cases like Job, was devastating and demoralizing. Let's be honest. When we see adversity come, especially severe adversity, come into others' lives, what is the first thing that comes in our mind? Are they not being judged by God because of some unconfessed sin in their life? We need to resist that. We need to stand back. That may be the case, but we must never make that judgment because we do not know. Jan and I were both told that our son was killed because obviously we had something in our life that we were not dealing with. That's very devastating. Your heart's broken as you stand at the graveside of your son, but then have someone come and dump, pour salt into the wound like that. It's devastating. Be careful. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap that many of us are very prone to fall into that. Let's now look at the response to the first speech by Eliphaz in chapter 6 and 7. Job's defense of his angry outburst, he basically says to Eliphaz, put yourself in my shoes. Number one, my grief and my pain and my anguish are too heavy to bear. If you took all the wet sand of the sea and put it on one side of the scale and put my grief and pain on another side, my grief and pain would outweigh all of that heavy sand of the sea. Look at chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, all that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid within it in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. Eliphaz, I have 10 dead children. Everything that I own has been taken from me in one day. Now I'm covered with pus-laden sore boils that are infested with maggots. I become an outcast of society, living on this garbage dump, using pieces of broken pottery to scrape off the worms and the pus. I haven't slept in weeks. I've been forsaken, abandoned by everyone. I look like a hideous monster. My flesh and blood recoil in disgust when they see me, and God is silent. In Eliphaz, I can't help but cry out, and I'll not stop crying out. Look at verse 11 in chapter 7. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Then you see Job's despair and his suffering when he basically says, I just want to die. Verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Then it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. And basically says in the next several verses, Eliphaz, what do you think I've made of? What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh my bronze? Is my help not within me and success driven from me? Then he goes on to show his disappointment at his friends and basically says to them, you're no help. Verse 14 and 15, to him who suffers, who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away. Even though I may not be acting like a true believer, you should be cutting me some slack. Instead, you're like a dried up stream to a thirsty man. Have I ever asked anything from any of you? Verse 22. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me for your wealth, or deliver me from your enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor? Then he basically says, what sin am I guilty of? You claim that I have unmortified sin in my life. Tell me what it is. Verse 24, teach me and I will withhold my tongue. Cause me to understand what end I have erred. How forceful are your rightful words? But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to reprove my words with the speeches of a desperate one which are as wicked? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Turn now, let there be no injustice. Yes, turn away, turn again, my righteousness will stand. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Then he goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, I just don't have a moment's peace. Is there not a time of hard service for a man on earth, and not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires his shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out of flesh. And then he says, my situation is hopeless. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, that... remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good again. In Job's prayer to the Lord, he basically says, why are you doing this to me? Am I like a ferocious monster that you need to keep me chained up? Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? You won't let me rest when I lay down to get some comfort. You bring hideous nightmares to my mind. I'd rather be dead. Let me alone. Just let me die. Verse 13, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling in death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. And he basically says to God, what have I done to you? And why are you doing this to me? In verse 17. What is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so I'm a burden to myself? And And if there's some unknown sin in my life, why don't you forgive me? Where is your grace? Verse 21. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. It's almost as Job said, when your son, little kid's going to run away, I'm going to run away, you'll never see me again. Job was overcome with all of this difficulty. Two lines of quick application. There will be things that happen to us that we will never understand. There will be things that happen to us that we will never understand. Job did not know about the challenge that Satan made to the Lord. There was no way he knew about what took place in chapter 2. Job had no way of knowing that the Lord allowed all of this to show that Job's faith was real and that he would become the greatest example to the world of a persevering faith. Job had no knowledge of that. There's no way he could have known that. Remember this, God says he has a plan for us, but he never says we'll understand it all. He knows the way that we go, but we'll ask why many times he takes us down the paths he does. The Lord will bring things into our lives that are exceedingly painful, and we may never know why. And I think we make great mistakes when we try to answer that which we have no answers for. Secondly, be careful. When you're going through hard times, be careful of falling into the trap of thinking that things will never get better. That's one of the things that began to pull Job down back in chapter 7 and verse 7. My eye will never again see good. When you start to think like that, when you're going through hard times, you will be demoralized, because there will be times when it seems like things will never get better. You will look at your situation and say, there's no way things can ever get better. I will never go back to living a normal life again. The situation is so out of control and the damage so severe, I can never, ever go back to living a normal life again. But always remember this, with God there's always hope. With God, there's always hope. One of the verses that we hung on to when we honestly felt that things would never be the same again is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's a good text for you to really hold on to, so that when difficulties come into your life and you begin to entertain the thought that things will never be the same again, you'll never see good again. Remember this, summer, spring always follows winter, night always follows day, always follows the night. But here's a promise from the Lord, one that we held on to. In verse 10 of chapter 5, 1 Peter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you had suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Commit that text to memory. It'll hold you in good stead when difficult time comes. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.